Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our four locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcast of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Our scripture text this morning is taken from Luke 10. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. And when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." May God's blessing be added to the reading, hearing, and the doing of these words. Please be seated.
For many of us, our first exposure to Islam was 10 years ago. On December 12, 2001, we found ourselves wondering, who are these people? And we had really, other than the fact that we'd heard of Islam, most of us did not grow up knowing any Muslims. We didn't know what Muslims believed, and so our only picture of Islam were the 19 persons who weaponized airplanes and flew them into buildings that day. And in the years since, it's been important for us to try to understand, who are our Muslim neighbors? Do all Muslims believe in acts of violence like this, or was this an aberration? And then how do we live together in peace with Muslims? And those are the questions that I'm going to be asking with you today during this sermon. And I want to begin just by recognizing that even though 10 years have passed, we've still learned very little. I remember right after 9/11, people unable to distinguish between a Hindu and a Muslim. We didn't know. They were all from over there somewhere. And if I were to give you a pop quiz today, just to sort of get you thinking about this, if I gave you a pop quiz right now, how many of you could name the 5 pillars of Islam? Or could tell when relatively in the timetable, when the Buddha lived and when Muhammad lived? And did he come before or after Jesus? And most of us know very little about the Quran. And so what I'd like to do today is I'd like to begin by giving you a brief introduction to Islam. Now, bear in mind, this is a 7-minute introduction or 10-minute introduction to Islam. Hardly fair, but I'm going to at least give you enough so that you could pass a test on the basics of Islam, all right? So because I want you to be able to know this stuff and to talk about it with other people, I want you to take out of your bulletin, your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. And there's a place for you to write down and take some notes. And you're going to learn some things just like if you were in a classroom at a college today. I'd like for you to write those things down so you remember them and can reflect upon them. And then this week, you can take the time to read these Bible passages on your own each day, and they will also bring back to mind the things that we've talked about in today's message. Let's talk about when Muhammad was born and when he lived relative to the other great world religions that we're familiar with. So here's a timeline. You might want to scratch it out on the top of your GPS. Abraham lived somewhere around 1,800 years before Christ, give or take 100 or 200 years. We're really not sure. Maybe 2,000 BC, but typically 1,800 BC is a pretty good mark. The earliest Hindu scriptures, the earliest Vedas, we think may have begun to be written around 1,700 BC and continued through about 1,100 BC for the Vedas. Moses lived somewhere between 1,400 BC and 1,200 BC, and so we just put 1,300 BC as a way of saying this is pretty close. David was probably born somewhere a little after 1,100 BC. The Buddha lived around 500 BC. Jesus was born, and of course we count time from when he was born, so around the year 1 AD. And then Muhammad, 570 years later, was born and lived to about 632 AD. Muhammad was born in the town of Mecca, and on the map on the video screen, you'll see where Mecca is. Can we bring that map up? There we go. Mecca is in what's today Saudi Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula. To the east was Egypt, to the north was Israel, and Muhammad was born here, just not too far from the Red Sea. Mecca was a trading town, and it was also it had been established because there was an ancient shrine that existed there that Muhammad said was built originally by Adam, and then rebuilt by Abraham and his son Ishmael. That shrine is called the Kaaba, and it still exists to this day, although it's been rebuilt multiple times. And this is still a Muslim holy, in fact, it is the holiest of Muslim sites. Muhammad was born here. He was, before his birth, his father died. His mother died when he was 6 years old. He was raised by his uncle, who ran a trade caravan and was a trader with the folks who came in and out of Mecca. And Muhammad was trained in this, so he also became a trader, and he became both proficient at the trade, but also known for his honesty. So people referred to Muhammad as the trustworthy one. He was known as he was growing up not only for his trustworthiness in business, but he was also known for his deep faith. And his faith was in the God of Abraham. And so while there were many different deities that were worshipped by some of the various tribal peoples in the Arabian Peninsula, Muhammad worshipped the God of Abraham and believed that there was only one God. These other 360 deities that were worshipped by peoples in the Arabian Peninsula were no gods, but the God of Abraham, he was God. Now, Muhammad had exposure to both Jews and Christians and was familiar with their holy books, and this plays a huge role in shaping his own faith. Now, Muhammad also had a passion, a real concern for the poor in Mecca. And at this time, the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer and often were abused or made slaves. And so he spoke out in favor of the poor and challenging the rich, which made him some enemies. Now, I'm going to fast forward because we're just giving a thumbnail sketch. Fast forward to the age of 40 in Muhammad's life. In the month of Ramadan, Muhammad went to seek God on a mountaintop. One night while he was sleeping in a cave, he was awakened and felt this pressure pushing against his chest and felt these words impressed upon his heart. And the words that came to him, he came to believe, were from the angel Gabriel, dictated by Gabriel from God himself. And he was told to recite these words. And at first he thought he was losing his mind, and he went back to his home, and he was afraid to tell anybody what had happened. But after 2 years, he began to share the things that he was receiving in these visions or in these moments when Gabriel would talk to him. And as he shared this with his wife and with a Christian that was a family member, they both believed that God was giving him visions for the people. And so he began to preach. And as he began to preach, some people began to follow what he had to say, began to look at him as a prophet, a modern prophet, and a religious leader. Others rejected what he had to say. His message was threefold. First, that there was only one God. In this city that worshipped over 300 different gods, there was only one God. Second, his message was that there must be concern for the poor. And so he regularly preached this message. And the last was a call for human beings to submit themselves to God, to be completely submitted in heart and mind to God. These were the sort of the basic messages that he was reciting over and over again. Now, these recitations were later, after his death, collected together into a book called the Quran, which means recitations. And so his sayings were written down by his friends, word for word, what he had heard from the angel Gabriel, dictated from the mouth of God. And so Muslims believe that the Quran is literally, in Arabic, it is literally words that were dictated from God himself. Unlike our scriptures where they were inspired by God, but written by Paul or Peter or David or Moses, these words were not written by Muhammad, Muslims believe, but dictated by God directly to Muhammad, and shows up in the form of what we have as the Quran. Now, at the age of 52, Muhammad had made a number of enemies in Mecca, and as a result, there was a plot that was hatched to assassinate Muhammad. And when it was discovered, Muhammad and his followers fled the city of Mecca to the city of Medina to the north. You see this on the map. And that flight is called the Hajri. And this flight marks the beginning of how Muslims count time. So everything is counted from before the Hajri or after the Hajri. We count time from the birth of Jesus. They count time from the moment when Muhammad fled the city of Mecca to go to Medina. When he went to Medina, he was hailed as not only a spiritual leader, but also as the temporal leader. So he became a ruler of a tribe which went on to become, in essence, the uniting tribe of all the tribes of the Arabian Peninsula. So after the Hajri, he became the political or the temporal leader as well as the spiritual leader of his followers and of the people of these tribes and ultimately of the entire Arabian Peninsula. So by the time he died at age 62, just 10 years later, the entire Arabian Peninsula had been united under his leadership. That happened through war, through conquest, through persuasion sometimes, where people became persuaded that he was a prophet of God and that God alone was God. Muhammad died at the age of 62. After that, his sayings were gathered together in the Quran. Now, Muslims are bound together by five practices. These are the five pillars of Islam. And if you would pass a basic test on Islam, you need to know these five things. They're very simple. The first one is a profession of faith. So to become a Muslim, you have to say two times this profession of faith: there is no God but God, or there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. If you say that two times in a row, and you believe it in your heart, you have become a Muslim, just like we say, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you become a Christian. And so the profession of faith. The second is that there are five daily calls to prayer. Five times a day, Muslims are called to pray. And so in the morning, before sunrise, at noon, in the mid-afternoon, at sunset, and 2 hours after sunset, every Muslim is required to pray towards Mecca, and there's set prayers that are set aside for these things. The third is the fasting that takes place during the month of Ramadan. And this is the month of Ramadan that we're in right now. Ramadan is the month when Muhammad first received his very first revelation. And so Muslims remember that over a 30-day period. And they fast from all food, drink, and physical intimacy for the daylight hours. So once the sun rises, no more food, drink. Once the sun sets, they're able to break their fast. And so if you have friends at work who are Muslims, don't invite them to lunch with you. Don't invite them to have something to drink with you. I made this mistake recently when interviewing some Muslims, and I began thinking, well, we'll have coffee and refreshments. I know it's Ramadan, and then I was glad I looked it up in the online and found it was improper for me to offer a drink to them during this time, during the daylight. The fourth is helping the poor. And every Muslim is asked to give 2.5% of their wealth that year to help the poor in their own community. And finally is the pilgrimage to Mecca. And the pilgrimage to Mecca means that if you're able-bodied, if you're physically able and you have the resources, you're required to go once in your lifetime to the city of Mecca to recount the story and to remember the origins of your faith and to walk around the Kaaba, the holy shrine that's there. Now, I mention these things, and I want to say very quickly, there are significant differences between Muslims and Christians. There are places where we do not see theology the same. Islam recognizes Jesus as a great prophet, the greatest prophet until Muhammad came. Christians recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior. Muslims recognize many things about Jesus, virgin birth and the miracles that he did. But Christians go beyond that and say that he suffered and died on the cross for the sins of the world and was resurrected from the grave. Muslims see him as a prophet. Christians see Jesus as the Savior and Lord of the world. Muslims believe in one God. Christians believe in one God, but who's manifest as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are places where we disagree. And there are a host of others that we could talk about. Clearly, Muslims believe that the Quran are the very words of God. And as a Christian, I do not believe that they are the very words of God, even though there's some beautiful things in the Quran. If I believed that it was the words of God, I would be a Muslim. And I'm a Christian. I see that differently. But there are many things upon which we do agree. And so instead of focusing today on what we disagree about, I'd like to focus for just a few moments on six things that Christians and Muslims agree about. And I do this to help you because, you know, if you go to try to get to know somebody and you lead with, here's all the things I don't agree with you about, you're probably never going to be a friend with them. But if you lead with, hey, you know, I've heard that you believe this and I believe that too, you open the door for developing a relationship, getting to know one another better, and to having a significant friendship. So here are six things that are points of common ground between Christians and Muslims. First, we both believe that life is found in complete submission to God. So I teach you, to be a Christian is every morning to say, here I am, Lord, I offer my entire life to you. Do with me whatever you will. That's complete submission to God. And Islam itself, the word has come to mean surrender or submission to God. This is a huge point in Islam, complete surrender to God and the will of God. Number two, there is only one God. And there are people who say, well, but the Muslims worship one God and we worship another God. Well, from the Muslim perspective, they worship the God of Abraham and David and Moses and Jesus. They worship Allah. Well, you say, we worship God and they worship Allah is just the Arabic word for God, just like Dios in Spanish or Theos in Greek or God in English. There's just one word. Arabic Christians use the word Allah to describe and to pray to God. We worship one God. We see God differently. And this is an important distinction. There is not more than one God. There is one God. There is only one God to worship. But we may think differently about what that God is like. However, we do believe that there is only one God together. We should pray at least five times a day. Muslims pray five times a day. I remembered when I first studied Islam, and I heard that Muslims prayed five times a day. And I thought, how many times a day do you pray, Adam? And I realized, you know, some days I didn't pray five times a day. And I thought, I'm not going to let the Muslims outdo me on prayer. And I began praying five times a day. And what I would say is my study of Islam made me a better Christian. Because it led me to a practice that I already believed in and encouraged me to do it more frequently. When we surveyed our congregation, what we found is the average person at Church of the Resurrection prayed about one time a day. And if there was something I could do to get you to be more Muslim here, to get you to pray five times a day, I would love to do it. Because that's a regular part of our life in Jesus Christ, is prayer. Muslims believe that fasting brings us closer to God. Christians believe that fasting brings us closer to God. Muslims believe that helping the poor is a commandment and a responsibility. Christians believe that helping the poor is a commandment and a responsibility. Muslims believe in taking a pilgrimage to their holy land. Christians believe that once in our lifetime we ought to take a pilgrimage to our holy land. It's not a requirement, but it is something. Having been to the Holy Land four times, if I could take you all there, I would take you there. I mean, it is just that important in your spiritual life. You see, there are a lot of places where we can find common ground to talk about our faith with Muslims. Now, that's not to minimize the differences. Those differences are very important. But I'll tell you, how about leading with the places where we share in common instead of leading with the places where we see things differently? Now, that leads to one thing that many Christians think we see radically differently from Muslims. And we see it somewhat differently, but not quite radically differently. And that is the role of violence and how God looks at violence in the world. And here, what you would find is that most Muslims, the mainstream of Islam, rejects violence except for self-defense. And that can be in war too, but it's a defensive war, not an offensive war. And Christianity would say the same thing. Some Christians believe in pacifism. Many Christians believe in just war, but those just wars are to protect people, not to offensively launch an attack. So we share in common that, but some segments of Islam certainly see and move towards a more offensive form of war. When it comes to our scriptures, though, some people think, well, Islam is naturally and inherently more violent, and Christianity is not. And I want us to just examine this for a few moments. Is the violence that happened on 9/11 normative for Islam, or was it an aberration? Now, as we talk about that, I had a chance this last week to visit with three Muslim leaders here in Kansas City. And I want to tell you just a bit about them, and then I want to show you a clip with them. And I'll tell you, our interview lasted an hour and a half. We've boiled that down to about 25 minutes of material that we put online, but today I'm going to share with you two-minute clips. The people that I interviewed, Manoj Shabir was the Vice President of Strategic Planning for Carondelet Health System, St. Joseph Medical Center. If you've ever been in the medical mall there, that was her, part of her strategic plan was the medical mall. She now owns her own company that does strategic management. In addition, I met with Imam Bilal Muhammad, who was a firefighter for the Kansas City Fire Department for 20 years until he felt a call to be an imam and risked his life on a daily basis for people who live in Kansas City. And then Ahmed El-Sharif, who you've met before at Resurrection, if you've been around any length of time, is a scientist and the president of his own company, Beta Kim Incorporated, and a very well-known Muslim spokesperson in the Midwest. And I asked them, the first question I asked them was to talk a bit about 9/11. And we talked first, of course, about the terrible pain that all of us felt for what happened in New York and for the people there. And then I asked them specifically, how did this affect you as a Muslim? And this is what they had to say.
I was in my hotel room when I saw what was going on in New York City. And when I saw what was happening, and then I saw the towers going, I actually put my hand on the television screen because I wanted to stop it. I wanted to hold it up. And of course, you know, that wasn't possible. So it was very scary. It was a very scary time. There are people in the world, there's good and bad everywhere. And there are people who call themselves Muslim who do bad things. And so when I heard of this, I was hoping that it wasn't someone who called themselves Muslim.
It affected me personally. I was very sad and hurt about it because we had been doing a lot of work to build bridges in America. Being a firefighter and being a Muslim and having to deal with Muslims being involved in it, it was just, you know, I just felt like, you know, we're back to square one, and our work is going to be even harder now in terms of building bridges.
I was thinking in the beginning, maybe it's not, maybe definitely the media was still in the cautious side, but it turned out to be people with the Muslim identity whose behavior did not match with the Islamic teaching. From the word Islam itself, which derived from the word salam, which means peace. And peace indeed is the major ingredient in the Islamic tradition. We're achieving peace through being in compliance with God's laws.
According to the Quran, the only violence that is acceptable is violence in defense of yourself, in defense of your life, in defense of your property, in defense of your community.
So we hear that, but then at the same time, we hear that the Quran is a very violent book, and so what do we do with that? Well, I want us to ponder this for just a second. It's really an important point. First of all, the Quran, there's about, depending on how you count, 8% of the verses that speak into violent activity. In the Bible, it's about 4%. But I want you to recognize when the Quran was written, the historical context. The Quran was written over a 22-year period of time. Your Bible was written over a 1,500-year period of time. So if you were to ask, well, what part of the Bible might relate to the historical context of Muhammad unifying and bringing into control, conquering, in essence, the Arabian Peninsula, that part of your Bible would be the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Joshua. And so when you go to the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua, Moses has led the children of Israel to the edge of the promised land. He's giving them a law that they would abide by as God's people in the land. So to form a new nation, he gives them a law. In the Quran, we find Muhammad giving a law to form this new nation of people. And then you find God giving the commandments through Moses to conquer the promised land, to conquer the land of the Canaanites, and to slay the people who are in that land. And then Joshua is the battles that go on as they're conquering that land. And so when we look at that, if the entire Bible were written during that 22-year period of time, it would sound a lot more violent than what we have in the Quran. But let me just give you an example so you're clear what this looks like. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. That's in our Old Testament. As for the towns of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you must not let anything that breathes remain alive. You shall annihilate them, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded, so that they may not teach you to do all the abhorrent things that they do for their gods, and you thus sin against the Lord your God. There are dozens of passages like that in our own Bible. And you have to wrestle with those. And you know, there's a whole theological argument that goes into trying to make sense of that. And we're going to talk about that next year when I preach through the book of Joshua. And we look at these things happening. The only thing I wanted you to see here is when we start talking about one religion's holy book being violent or more violent than another, we don't really want to get in that argument, I don't think. Because at least in the Quran, there was mercy to be shown in periods of time in which people had to repent. In the book of Deuteronomy, it was just kill them all. And so this is a real point of tension for us as Christians when we look at our own Hebrew scriptures. Now, when we get to the New Testament, it's a totally different story. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. He tells us to turn the other cheek. He tells us to pray for those who've wronged us. And it's a loftier picture of God. It's a radically different picture of God. Islam's scriptures in the Quran, if you could try to figure out theologically where they fit, and here's Jesus in the New Testament, and here's the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, Islam sort of slots itself somewhere between those two. So it leans more towards the picture we find. In fact, Muhammad looks a lot like Joshua in the Old Testament in some ways. It looks a lot more like this, but Muhammad was also influenced by Christianity, and so you find mercy in the Quran that wasn't afforded in the book of Deuteronomy or in Joshua. So it's an interesting thing. As a Christian, and I don't mean any disrespect for any Muslims present, but as a Christian, when I look at these pictures of God, to me, we find this lofty picture of God in Jesus Christ who gives himself and dies for us. It feels like to me that Islam is a step backwards from that and yet still pulls some of that mercy from Jesus Christ in with it. The one verse of scripture that many Muslim or many Christians know from the Quran is often recited. In fact, I found 600,000 references to it on the World Wide Web, and it's from Surah 9:5. And so I want to share this with you. It's called the sword verse. Many Christians call it the sword verse. And we take it as being typical of what's taught in Islam. And I want you to understand it very carefully. It says, if you just take one segment, one half of the verse, it says, slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captives and besiege them and lie in wait for them in every ambush. And that's often been quoted as saying that Islam and the Quran commands Muslims to kill Christians, to kill infidels. That's not what this passage is actually saying. And if you look in the Quran, you look at the context in the Quran, Surah 9, that's chapter 9, is saying something somewhat different. And you have to look at the historical context. The context was that Muhammad and his warriors were fighting against the warriors in the Arabian Peninsula, and treaties were signed. And then those treaties were broken or abrogated. And when they were broken, Muhammad said for 4 months, they have 4 months of mercy to either repent and to restore the treaty or to become Islam, to become Muslims, or they can flee the land, but they have 4 months. After the 4 months, that's now the verse that we have, when those four months are passed, then fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. That's the old version of it. And then it goes on to say, but if they repent and establish regular prayers and practice regular charity, then open the way for them, for God is oft forgiving and most merciful. If one among the pagans asked for asylum from you, so they haven't even repented, they just asked for mercy and grace from you, then grant it to them so they may hear the word of God and then escort them to where they can be secure, because they are men without knowledge. Well, that's very different. What I've just explained to you is very different from go kill Christians wherever you find them. It's incumbent upon us to know the difference, but it's also incumbent upon us, to the degree that we have conversations with Muslims who might see it differently, to remind them of the context of their own scriptures. You see, Osama bin Laden quoted that scripture out of context, twisted it, and said, this is an excuse for you to kill Americans. But that's not what their own scripture says, and we have to be aware of the differences between lifting something out of context and what's actually said and taught in the Quran. Hey, one last thing about violence in Islam. There's a lot of fear in the United States today about Islam. In fact, my Muslim friends say it feels more fearful today than it did 10 years ago. Right after 9/11, people were reaching out to them saying, hey, I know you're not that way, and I love you, and I care for you. But today, they said, we just feel this rising level of fear about Muslim people. And as we think about that, it may be helpful just to put into perspective. In the United States, since 9/11, after 9/11, there's been, in the last 10 years, 140,000 violent deaths, murders, in the U.S., 14,000 on average per year. And so there was a sociologist at the University of North Carolina wanted to find out how many of those were inspired by Islam. And of those 14,000 murders every year, the number that were committed in the name of Allah as overtly religious crimes, 3.6. Now, if you take out the D.C. sniper and the Fort Hood psychologist who killed some of his fellow soldiers, the number drops down to 1.2 murders per year of the 14,000 murders that happen per year in the United States that somehow someone said were in the name of Allah. Now, that's 1.2 too many every year. But when I look at 14,000 or the 100 people who die every year in Kansas City in violent deaths, and then you look at 1.2 across the United States, what it does is it tells me I don't have to be afraid of this, and this is not normative for how Muslims live out their faith. All right. Well, I want to really wrap this up by asking this question. How do we live in community with Muslim people? And some of you would say, well, we convert them. Well, Muslims and Christians both want to convert each other. And you know, that certainly is a part of our gospel, is to share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people. But that can't be your only answer. You are not going to convert all Muslims. You have to figure out how do we live together. Right now, 0.9% of our population in the U.S. are Muslim. That's expected to grow to 1.7% in 20 years. You're going to meet more Muslim people. You're going to work next to them. Your kids are going to be going to school with them. How do we live together? And to answer that question, I'd like to encourage you to think about what Jesus teaches us in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, first of all, you often see these bumper stickers with all the different signs for different world religions coexist, right? You've seen those? So for Christianity, it doesn't call us to coexist with our neighbors. It calls us to love our neighbors. We don't just tolerate. We don't just coexist. We love them. So Jesus is telling this story. He's been teaching for some time that the two great commandments are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And a lawyer comes up to him and says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, what do you think? And the lawyer says, well, I've heard you speak about this. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus says, do these things and you will live. And then the lawyer couldn't help himself. He said, but who is my neighbor? Now, you need to understand a little geography of the Holy Land to really appreciate this. The northern part of the Holy Land where Jesus spent most of his time was the Galilee. In the middle was Samaria, and in the south was Judea. Galilee and Judea were inhabited by Jews. Samaria was inhabited by Samaritans. Now, Jews considered Samaritans half-bloods and considered them heretics, in essence. Samaritans considered Jews false Jews and heretics. They both believed in the same book, although the Samaritans held to only the first five books of the Old Testament. The Jews appreciated the prophets and the writings as well. The Samaritans prayed towards Mount Gerizim, and the Jews prayed towards Jerusalem. They interpreted the Bible in somewhat different ways, and they had been enemies in the past. The Samaritans had supported the Greeks when they attacked the Jews, and so there was a lot of bad blood between them. So what the lawyer was asking Jesus in Galilee when he says, who is my neighbor, I think, based upon Jesus' answer, was the Samaritans are not my neighbors, are they? I don't have to love them, do I? I have to love my fellow Jews, but I don't have to love a Samaritan. And then Jesus gives the answer in this way. He says, there was a Jew who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on the way he was accosted by robbers. He was beaten, and he was stripped naked, and he was left for dead. And then there were two Jewish leaders, rabbis or priests, who came by and they saw the man on the side of the road and they weren't sure if he was dead or alive. Jesus doesn't tell us the details, but the one question Martin Luther King says that they asked was, if we stop to help, what's going to happen to us? We could be robbed too. Maybe this is a trick. Maybe, or we could become unclean by touching this man. And so they walked on by and then who comes by? A Samaritan comes by and sees the Jewish man lying dead on the side of the road or wounded on the side of the road. The Samaritan doesn't think twice. He stops and he takes the man. He bandages his wounds, puts him on his own animal, and he takes him to Jericho where he continues to provide for his food, his clothing, and his medical care. And Jesus says, and you've got to hear this, this was a very disturbing parable for the people listening. Jesus says, now you tell me which one was the neighbor. If Jesus were telling this parable in the U.S. today, he would say that there was a Christian who went down, maybe a Methodist, who went down from Kansas City to Springfield. And on the way down, he stopped at a convenience store, was robbed before he got away from the convenience store, stripped naked, and left for dead out by the dumpsters. And there was a Methodist preacher who came by and saw somebody laying there by the dumpsters and assumed it was someone homeless and didn't want to go get involved. And he filled up his car with gas and left and went somewhere else. And there was a Pentecostal preacher who did the same. And then there was a Muslim who came and he saw the man by the dumpster. It was clear he was a, you know, white-skinned American. And he stopped without even thinking about it and went to see if the man was okay, took off his own clothes, covered the man's body, and took him and provided for his medical care, his shelter, and his food. Which one was the neighbor? Now, there are three things that we learn from that parable, of course. The first one Jesus teaches us through this story is that whoever is in need is your neighbor. Doesn't matter whether they're an atheist or an agnostic or an enemy or a friend, whether they're Catholic or Jewish or Muslim or Hindu. If they need you, they are your neighbor. The second thing Jesus teaches us is love is not a feeling, it's an action. It's doing what is needed by the neighbor. It's doing whatever you can to help them and to bless them. This is what love looks like. And finally, he shows us that the only way that you ever transform relationships between human beings, or at least the best way to transform relationships between human beings where people misunderstand each other and consider each other enemies, is not by the sword, but it's by showing them love. You see, that Jew would never look at Samaritans again the same way after the Samaritan had stopped to help him. And if Jesus were telling this parable today in the Middle East, he'd say there was an American Christian who stopped and helped the Arab Muslim who was beaten and left for dead. You see how this parable works? No matter what the culture, it's reminding us that the other is our neighbor, and the other might very well be more Christian than we are. Now, how do we love our neighbors who are Muslim? We listen to them. We stop to take the time to get to know them. We offer help. We care. We bless. Now, I asked my Muslim friends who I visited with last week what they would say to us in closing in this sermon, and I thought their words were important. I wanted you to have a chance to listen.
Making contributions, taking care of the poor. I mean, this is who we are. Now we are being labeled as this angry religion.
What I think a valid question is, how do Islamic cultures get off track to the point where they have not respected basic rights sometimes? You know, and that's something that we Muslims, you know, we struggle with.
There are cultures that are acceptable, that is still in compliance. But then there are cultures that's not acceptable.
You know, Jesus said, you know, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, something like that, and to love your neighbor. Yeah. It's the same with Islam, you know. And our prophet, peace be upon him, said, you know, you won't even become a believer until you want for your brother or your sister what you want for yourself.
I would like to tell the audience and the followers that we live in a very small world. And the world is getting smaller as we speak, that we become each other's neighbors, it's incumbent upon us that we learn about one another, because that's the only way we are going to coexist, that we respect one another, that we accept one another, that we see our differences as a healthy way, as a healthy thing that nourishes our planet and our way of life. That's how we are going to coexist.
The writer of the epistle of 1 John says this: God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. And then he goes on to say this: there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out all fear. I end with this story. Last summer in Tennessee, there were two different communities who responded very differently to the desire of two Muslim communities to build a mosque. We're not talking about Ground Zero and the questions around the New York Trade Center or the World Trade Center. We're talking about in Tennessee. In Murfreesboro, Tennessee, there was a Muslim community that had been worshiping in an office park, a warehouse in an office park, for a number of years. They'd finally saved up enough money to buy a little piece of land, 15 acres, and to set together a master plan for a building that seemed huge to the people in Murfreesboro, but is about one-sixth the size of our building here. And that was their master plan. Their first phase was just a much smaller building. They received permission from the city council to be able to build, or the planning commission, to build their building. And then people got scared in Murfreesboro. Fear took over. And with that fear, there began to be a whole lot of hostility that was beginning to be demonstrated. The sign out in front of the mosque, the site of the mosque, really captured it. Spray painted on there, "Not welcome." Future site of Islamic Center of Murfreesboro, "Not welcome." The sign was later broken down. The four big pieces of equipment that were there to excavate the site and to prepare the ground for starting the building, an arsonist set them on fire last August. Billboards went up around Murfreesboro. A petition drive was started, and 20,000 of the 100,000 people who live in Murfreesboro signed a petition asking for the city council to revoke the permission they'd given for the mosque to build in that place. It became sort of a national story. Now, that's one way to respond to Muslims in your community. 229 miles west of there, just east of the city of Memphis, there's a town in that area called Cordova. And in Cordova, there was also a Muslim community who had been meeting for some time, and they were excited about building their very first mosque. And they bought a piece of land across the street from the Heartstone Church. It was an independent, non-denominational church. And the pastor of that congregation made a decision, actually it's called the Heartsong Church, made a decision that their congregation would welcome the neighbor. They asked this question to their congregation: how would Jesus respond to Muslims in our community? And they said Jesus would welcome them. Jesus would love them. It's very clear for us in Scripture. And they erected a sign in front of their building across the street from the Islamic site that says, "Welcome to the neighborhood." Now, when that church erected that sign, it changed everything in that community. No petition drives, no building equipment that was set on fire. A whole community learned from the church in that community how they were going to welcome a neighbor and how they were going to love those who were different from themselves. And when I heard those two stories and watched them last year, the question that I was thinking about for our church is, which of those two communities will we be like, Church of the Resurrection? Which one most clearly models the heart of Jesus? And which one is most likely to lead Muslims to love their Christian neighbors? And which one is most likely to lead them to fear their Christian neighbors and in fear driving them towards extremism? And the answer seemed pretty clear to me. Perfect love casts out all fear. I, for one, will not have my life dictated by fear, but I will seek as best as I can to live a life of love. And that's what I hope for this community of Christians, that we might model for the entire Kansas City area what this looks like, to say, the Muslim is my neighbor, and I will love them. Let's pray. God, you know the fear that so easily takes hold in our hearts, how easy it is in the midst of our fear to attribute wrong motives to other people, to look at the worst in Islam and to assume that everyone is like that, how easy it is for us in fear to begin to hate. God, forgive us when we've allowed fear to take hold in our hearts. And Lord, you recognize among people who call themselves Muslims that there are some who resort to violence, and there are many who, in the midst of feeling oppressed or pushed down, will lean in that direction. We pray, oh God, that through the witness and the love of Christians and Muslims in our communities, we might model a different way. Guide us, O God, that whoever the neighbor in need may be, we might reach out with love. In your holy name, amen.